religion and they convert to the religion of Islam. But is this at all a natural question for a Muslim to be after salvation by the teachings of other religions before Islam, namely Christianity and Judaism, Shaykh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Since the Holy Quran very explicitly and clearly mentions that the only religion accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam, chapter 3, ayah number 19, and also it says that whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will never be accepted from him, chapter 3, ayah or verse number 85. So these are the ayat of the Holy Quran that very explicitly mentions that the religion other than Islam will not be accepted.
Okay.
But now the question is that why is that so? What is the rationale or reason behind it?
Mm-hmm.
As you also mentioned, when you have the most updated version of religion, the
yes.
last one, the most complete one, the most perfect one, then of course, if you refer to the efficient ones, or let's say to the one which is old versions, it is not rational, it's not reasonable.
Yes.
Because the perfect one has all the things that you already have in the old versions. But new options are here, so that's why you have to use this new one.
Okay.
This is something very much rational. And that is why Islam says that when the last religion, the most perfect religion, is revealed to you through the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his teachings, then of course there's no need to refer to the other old religions, because the good things that exist in those religions that already exist in the religion of Islam as well, and many other good, other, let's say, positive things added to this religion
uh-huh.
that will guide you better. So this is the rationale behind it.
But Sheikh, the major question is that the Islam that you refer to in the text of the Holy Quran, is it the religion of Islam or the meaning of Islam? It means being submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being taslim.
Of course.
Or submission. Because, for example, Prophet Abraham, or for example, Moses and Jesus Christ, all of them have been submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So somehow they were Muslims too.
Yeah, if you are submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you have to follow the last religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he himself ordered us to be submitted and submissive to the divine rulings and divine orders. So the divine commandments for all humanity, for all human being and mankind, is this, that they have to submit to Islam and accept this religion, which is the last divine religion.
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, the other point is that the one who believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in God, then of course he must be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once it's proven for him that it is the order and the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and God to follow the last religion, which is Islam, then he has to be submissive.
Okay.
For example, if you truly are the followers of Ibrahim, followers of Musa, followers of Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, so if they were submissive to the orders and to the divine, let's say, commandments,
yes,
the divine commandments nowadays is this, that you have to be submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through religion of Islam.
Yes.
So if you are the true followers of those prophets, as they termed Muslims, submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the followers of them also should be submissive, and they should follow Islam, which is the same,
right,
with the same teachings,
okay,
and of course with additional kind of teachings and doctrines that we are
yes.
in need.
The religion of Islam acknowledges past prophets, as I said, like Moses,
yes, exactly,
like Jesus. As we have in the Holy Quran, we have so many references to Prophet Moses, Jesus Christ, Prophet Yusuf, okay, and the other prophets. But now the question is that, what about salvation?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, for instance, can we say that the followers of the religion of Christianity and Judaism will not reach salvation in the hereafter because they did not convert to the religion of Islam, Sheikh? This is the religion that, geographically speaking and historically speaking, was revealed to their forefathers. And their forefathers and ancestors were not converted to a religion of Islam. How is it possible to do so now?
You know, when it comes to the problem of salvation, the story changes. Because here we have different groups of people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are some people who are called mustad'afin.
Yes.
Those who intellectually called oppressed ones. Those who never received the message of Islam.
Okay.
So these kind of people are called mustad'afin. They do not deserve to be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then followers of the previous religions who lived truthfully and justly died before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they followed the previous religions, so they will be also saved. They will receive salvation, and also the people who had no access to Islam in their lives, they will be also saved. But those people who know the true religion, who find the true religion and who understand it, but despite the fact they understand that, they intentionally, knowingly, deliberately, they actually do not follow Islam and do not accept Islam.
That's right.
So these kind of people are called mu'anid.
Uh-huh.
So the mu'anid will not be saved.
Okay.
So for the Mustad'afin, for the people who followed previous prophets in their times truly, and for those people who had no access to Islam,
yes,
to these kind,
yes,
of people will be saved, and
okay,
they will have salvation.
There have been some people during the history of the world who lived, we can say, between prophets. I mean, no prophet was revealed to them or something like that. Or they have never heard of Islam's message or any of the religions of the message. I think we call such people Ahl al-Fitra, isn't it? I mean, the people whose intrinsic nature is clean and purified. What about them? I mean, the message of no religion have reached them during the history of the world, Shaykh.
Mm. They are a kind of mustadhaf, we can say.
Again, mustadhaf, huh?
Yeah,
okay.
Because the people who have no access in their life to the teachings, the divine teachings,
all right,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not punish them, because Allah is not oppressive. Allah is just and fair. Justice requires that these kind of people should not be punished. They should be saved from the hellfire.
Okay.
But the question is that should they be rewarded as well?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, this is another question.
Yes.
If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by his mercy, kindness, and lutf, and azam, and majesty, if he, for example, blessed them with a special kind of rewards and blessings, that would go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But rationally, we can say that these people cannot claim any rewards, because they did nothing for the sake of rewards to be received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why we can say that
yes,
the rewards may not
okay
be given to them,
yes,
but they will not be punished.
Yes.
So they could be the people of salvation then.
And according to some documents and references, on the day of judgment, maybe they will be given a second chance, isn't it? Of, for instance, having a scrutiny over some teachings, isn't it? I mean, it is possible that some people might be given a chance in the hereafter, because based on their fitra, they acted Islamically speaking, but they have never heard of Islam. But they will be resurrected as a Muslim, isn't it, Shaykh?
As a Muslim, by it's not technical name.
Yeah, but bishahadatain.
Yeah, yeah.
That's right. Okay.
But the one who is submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala naturally by his own, let's say, perception, whatever he understood, he applied that, thinking that that is true, that is in accordance with the divine, for example, justice and rulings. So, of course, these people might be rewarded as well.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is that should these kind of people who are ignorant, we can say, yeah? Should they be punished? No,
okay,
absolutely not. But should they be rewarded? Again, we cannot,
yes,
say that they must be rewarded, because
okay
they did nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So how should they receive rewards as well?
That's it. And the final question is that secular pluralism says that all religions lead to God. Is this accepted by Islam, Shaykh?
Of course not. Ihdina sirat al-mustaqim. Sirat is there.
I know. Doesn't don't all religions lead to God?
We cannot say that, you know, because yes, the only way that leads absolutely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam.
Okay.
From the Islamic
true
perspective.
Islam, that's right.
From the
okay
Islamic perspective. Because the other religions are abrogated, and their teachings and their doctrines are abrogated. And if you follow them, at least Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says that you will not reach to that final, let's say, ultimate kind of objective that you have to achieve in your life. So that's why the only way of salvation is Islam. But the others, as I said, the three categories, mustad'afin or ignorant people, all the people who followed the previous religions in their times truly, they will be the people of salvation, but the rest not.
Okay. And the excuse of not having access to the resources and references in today's world is not accepted by Islam, isn't it, Shaykh? Because nowadays, in the past, the people could say that, okay, we did not have access to the Islamic references. But nowadays, the materials and the sources are over there on the social media, through the World Wide Web, isn't it? I mean, the people can have access. I mean, we cannot say that we have mustaz'af in the case of not having access to the authentic sources and references, Sheikh. Maybe in some regions of the world, yeah. I mean, far lands in the jungle or something. Yeah, that's absolutely true. But they over there have satellite TV channels, YouTube, everything.
You know, the problem is that even nowadays, unfortunately, you know that on social networks, for example, there are specific algorithms that according to which specific kind of data and information that, for example, company or that government wants to give to the people, they only be given to the people.
Mm-hmm.
But the other kind of data or information or, let's say, materials will not be delivered to the people. I mean, even network, even cyberspace is controlled.
All right.
And sometimes, for example, misconceptions, misinterpretations, okay. misrepresentation of Islam
negative
is there.
Portrayal negative portrayal of Islam, portrayal that's of Islam right, is okay. there.
So that's why, and also majority of the people in the modern world, they are as busy as a bee. Mm-hmm. They do not have any time to study, to refer. They're always working, busy, and they cannot make time to refer to Islamic teachings or religious teachings All and right. doctrines. And the other problem is that in the new modern kind of curriculums for the higher education, for the school, for educational system, I mean, generally, they do not provide the people, the students, with any religious data or religious information, let alone Islam. So that's why the people would not, we can say that still we would have mustad'af because okay. the people would not hear anything about Islam in their life, in university, in high school.
So we have modern istiz'af. Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, modern mustaz'af. The people are modern because they have access to, we can say, social media. But again, in terms of the knowledge of the religion, they lack it.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, of course.
That's it. Right. Thank you. Thank you very much, Sheikh. But those who select the religion of Islam based on search and research, you know, their conversion to Islam is a really lightful journey.
Exactly.
Into a religion which is full of light for them, okay? And for sure, they will find, inshallah, salvation in their life, both in this world and the hereafter. And sometimes I think to myself that as a Muslim, I take many things for granted. Because automatically I was born as a Muslim in a Muslim family. There was no need for me to search about my religion, okay? But those who search about the religion of Islam and fall in love with the religion of Islam somehow are so many steps forward because they are basing their religion based on research. And me as a Muslim, not. Okay.
Yeah.
And this is a shortcoming for the Muslim community.
Yeah. The interesting point is that mostly the people who convert to Islam, they are either tourists who came to the Islamic countries and get familiar with the Islamic culture, Islamic teachings and doctrines.
Yeah.
Or there are sometimes really researchers who research about Islam. And sometimes they are anti-Islam.
Okay.
When they start reading the Quran and studying about Islam, they try to make use of it against Islam, against Quran, against Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The best example is that MP member in Netherlands, if I'm not mistaken. And he is now a very well-known person. He was one of the MP members.
Yes.
And he was against anti-Muslims and Islam. But now he is pro-Islam. He himself also confessed and confirmed that when I started to read the Quran, I really wanted to make use of it against Muslims and against the Quran. But now I converted completely to Islam. It shows that if someone studies truly and comprehensively about Islam, it is highly possible to convert to Islam because the haqiqah and the truth of Islam is so much, we can say, strong and powerful that can influence the people.
That's it. Okay, thank you. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. I really enjoyed talking to you, Sheikh. And thank you very much to the listeners for listening to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان
Life has been a journey where faith is where I roam. But steps I used to walk in don't really match mine no more. I live south of the river where children are quick to grow. Walking down a street full of distraction for some they call it home. So take me home. Now my world has much more meaning since you came into my life. Lessons you place in my journey, let me know you shine in your light. Right here is where you found me, so lay my head at night. Surround me with good intentions as I close my eyes tonight. So take me home, I gotta find my home. So take me home, I gotta find. I was looking for a place to call my home. I was looking for a crowd to fill up.
and welcome back to the program. As we continue to monitor developments in West Asia from the fallout from the U.S.-Israeli aggression against Iran and the ongoing Israeli genocidal war on Palestinians. As always, I'll be discussing those developments with two guests. But first, let's have a quick look at some of the latest developments. Starting in Iran, the country's president, Masoud Pezeshkian, says Israel tried to assassinate him during the 12-day aggression against his country last month. He also says Iran is open to resuming nuclear talks with the Washington's officials, but demands guarantees that Israel won't launch further attacks. Israel's Benjamin Netanyahu says the Zionist regime and the U.S. are coordinating to relocate displaced Gazans abroad as part of Trump's controversial Gaza takeover and own plan. And they're not doing it alone. Britain's Tony Blair Institute has been linked to the project. TBI staff have been involved in discussions on a plan widely condemned for promoting ethnic cleansing, that according to the Financial Times. And France's President Emmanuel Macron's state visit to the UK, what is that about? And as the 17th BRICS summit wraps in Brazil, the country's president, Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva, condemns the Gaza genocide and, of course, the attacks on Iran. Well, joining me to discuss all of that and more in the studio, journalist Sakina Datu, and on Zoom, we have Tariq Uthman, who is a political analyst. Thank you both for being here. All right, President Donald Trump of the United States has welcomed the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to the White House, where the two officials have been discussing many things. Israeli Prime Minister, of course, there on a visit. This comes on the back of the recent attacks on Iran by Israel and the United States and the ongoing genocide in Gaza. Of course, that visit comes as the U.S. continues to mediate indirect negotiations between Iran, between Israel and Hamas, aimed at securing a Gaza ceasefire and, of course, a hostage release agreement. Or captive release agreement. It's the third meeting between Trump and Netanyahu since Trump's return to the presidency and comes just weeks after Trump ordered coordinated strikes on Iranian nuclear sites in support, of course, for Israel's military aggression against Iran. Well, speaking during the dinner with Israeli officials at the White House, the U.S. president made it clear that he wants to bring Iran back, in his word, to the negotiating table, but on his terms. He said he'd love to lift the sanctions, but only if Iran changes course. And Trump hailed the U.S. airstrikes that hit Iranian nuclear sites, calling them non-nuclear, but the biggest bombs we have ever dropped, quote unquote. Sakina, just to start us off, what do you make of these comments? You have the Iranian foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, and I'm translating, saying Israel has destroyed diplomacy, but that the United States can revive it. Taking into account what Trump has been saying, what the Iranian officials have been saying, what do you make of it all?
I don't know if there is a reason why, you know, Pezeshkian is talking this language, unless there is something that we don't know or we don't see clearly, that there is a strategy that there is coming out of Iran. It is very surprising to hear him talk this language. I mean, you know, they have made it very clear, the U.S., the very fact that, you know, Netanyahu is sitting with Trump after they have committed this, you know, illegal attack on Iran, yeah. And talking about, you know, we want to stop people saying, you know, death to America. And what does this all mean? If you equate it, if you think about it, everything that they have said, he has openly said that he's not ruling out another attack on Iran. So given these circumstances, you know, why is Iran talking this language of wanting to, you know, speak to, of course, they've said they have not said they want negotiations, even though Trump says that. Yeah. But even the language, it doesn't seem very correct. Now, of course, you know, like I said, there could be a lot more to it than what, you know, meets the eye. But it is a very surprising thing. And I think I would really caution. I would say, you know, Iran needs to be very careful. And we know that there is this government in place, you know, which is a bit more liberal and wants to have rather has always thought about normalization with the West, but it has been proven time and again that they are not ready. The West will never accept Iran for what it is unless there is a regime change. You know, they're never going to make peace with Iran. So to be honest, it's been quite a surprise for me personally to listen to that tone from the president.
I mean, two things. First off, what I read to you was from the foreign minister, Araghchi's article that he wrote in the Financial Times, and kind of expressing in so many words the same thing, the fact that Iran is asking itself, how can we even trust a partner in a negotiation that was happening prior to the aggression against Iran, and in the middle of it came the Israeli aggression followed by the American aggression. How can we even trust the Americans? That
maybe,
is all there.
Yeah,
I think the understanding is there.
The understanding is there, but maybe what they're trying to do is portray this image of that Iran is always, you know, ready to listen to you know, others, ready to obey international law. But really, the circumstances we are in now, there is no international law. I think, you know, a more hard-standing approach from Iran is something that not just, I think the whole world is looking for that. They're looking for this revolutionary country that showed defiance. And so, like, it's too quick, in my view. It's too early to start talking of this normalization.
Okay. Let's hear from the American president, and then we'll pick up the conversation from there.
The nuclear tumor? One of the things we have with Iran is, you know, we have very, they call biting, they are very biting sanctions. And I would love to be able to, at the right time, take those sanctions off, give them a chance at rebuilding, because I'd like to see Iran build itself back up in a peaceful manner and not going around saying death to America, death to the USA, death to Israel, as they were doing. You know, they were the bully of the Middle East, and now they're not the bully anymore. But they were saying terrible things, and would like to see them. They have such potential. You know, they have the oil power, and they have great people, smart people, energetic people, amazing. And I know so many Iranians from New York. I have a lot of friends, and they're great people.
So, Tariq, what do you make of the American president's comments? He calls Iranians smart, with a lot of potential. Iran, an energy resource-rich country. This is a country that he bombed like a couple of weeks ago and ordered or agreed the Israeli bombing of Iran as well. Your reaction?
Yeah, I think it's very interesting to hear him say something on the lines of that Iran is the bully of the Middle East. I think that's incredibly ironic, knowing the history of the U.S., not just in the Middle East, but specifically in Iran. The history of the U.S. in propping up bullies in Iran and elsewhere in the Middle East, and in its lack of control or impulse control, you could say, with any anti-imperial, anti-US force in the Middle East. Related to that, I think it's important to understand that, unfortunately, there's a very, very clear equation, you could say, in the Middle East, which is that Westernization means Israelization. You to get closer to the West, to the US, if you wanted stronger ties to this bully and you wanted to side with the bully, you need to side with his friend, in this case it is Israel. It's very, very clear. There is no Israeli-Iran deal in this case, likely speaking, without the submission of Iran to the US as well, joining the rest of the Arab states, which have all, by and large, kissed the American boot. And unfortunately, kissing the American boot is going to require normalization with Israel, accepting Israel as a state, and ignoring its settler colonial nature, and accepting that the death and the oppression of Palestinians needs to continue. Now, I don't see why that should happen or why that will happen, because I know that throughout all of time, there are people throughout the Middle East who have looked the threat of U.S. imperialism in the eye and decided that they will be the ones to stand up. And I know that that's continued, that will continue to happen regardless of what the U.S. attempts and regardless of what deals or bombs it makes. And so, in short, it's the US that is the bully of the Middle East. It's the US and Israel that is the bully of the Middle East, and this is blatantly obvious to anyone who's ever been to the Middle East or has any ties to the Middle East. And we won't have any freedom or prosperity in the Middle East until we rid ourselves of these bullies.
You mentioned Israelization. Others are also using the term Zionization, and I think they're one and the same. Sakina, in terms of lessons learned, countries either in the region or around the world looking at the Iranian experience with the Americans. So over the years, let's say in recent years, in 2015, that nuclear deal with the Americans, this is the same president, Donald Trump, who withdrew the United States from that nuclear deal, called it the worst deal of the century, something like that, and levying the most stringent sanctions against Iran in the form of the so-called maximum pressure policy. And now he's talking about peace. The fact that you cannot trust the American government or the United States when it enters into negotiations, and we saw what happened this time around, which was the green lighting of the aggression against Iran. What lessons are there to be learned by these other countries who have all kinds of relations with the United States?
So I think there are two types of countries in the Middle East and beyond that also, who will take two different type of lessons from this. There are those who will say, example of Syria, Syria didn't, under Bashar al-Assad, did not want to normalize with Israel, was a challenge to the U.S., which is what is happening with Iran now. Mm-hmm. I mean, when he talks about peace with Iran, I think he's genuine. He just wants Iran to do everything that America says, and then there'll be peace. So, he loves the Iranians.
Yeah.
As long as you believe what he tells you, you normalize with Israel.
The bully now,
yeah, exactly. So then he loves the Iranians. So that's not a problem. So either you take that stance, which is what we are seeing from the Gulf states, that we don't want that. We don't want to. We are scared. We don't want to challenge him because we are not big enough, or it's not fulfilling for us personally. It's not filling our pockets enough to stand on a revolutionary side. So the lesson they are taking is, let's normalize. Let's be, good friends with America, and that's the way forward. And then there are the revolutionaries, Iran, but also other countries. I think, countries like Russia and, but even some of the African countries like South Africa, who have very strong, and a lot of BRIC countries, who have been very defiant. We heard about him talking about increasing tariffs again for countries simply wanting to be part of BRICS.
Yeah. So which he calls an un-American organization.
Absolutely. So these countries, I think, will be thinking the best way to maintain our nations and peace is actually to come up with a nuclear weapons. Mm. This is the only way that we can, have peace, what North Korea has done, what India and Pakistan have done. And they look at Iran as if Iran has made a mistake by not developing the weapons, otherwise they would have not attacked Iran. Mm. So I think what Trump has done is he's made the whole region and the entire globe so much less safe. So the talk of peace and the talk of giving him Nobel Peace Prizes, it's an absolute joke.
We'll perhaps we can come back to that in a little while. Again, staying with the what looks like upcoming negotiations between the Iranians and the Americans. The American president, Donald Trump, told reporters that Tehran has, quote-unquote, reached out to restart negotiations with U.S. envoy Steve Witkoff, suggesting a meeting could happen within the week. The original round of talks, which began in April, collapsed after Israel launched airstrikes on Iran last month, with U.S. bombers joining in.
We have scheduled Iran talks, and they want to talk. They took a big drubbing, I think, when we hit the three sites, really. I would say the three sites, not just the one. The one was a big one, and it was deep in granite, and it was obliterated. It turned out the Atomic Energy Commission said it is obliterated. I would just want to take our hats off to those incredible flyers, the people that flew that big machine, and frankly, the mechanics and everybody else. I mean, they had zero. They flew for 37 hours with zero problem mechanically. I mean, when you think in carrying the biggest bombs ever, the biggest bombs that we've ever dropped on anybody, when you think, non-nuclear, and we want to keep it non-nuclear, by the way. But they did a phenomenal job. It was an amazing job. And I think that was, I was talking to Bibi about it before, that was the very beginning of the end. It ended very quickly after that. I don't want to say what it reminded me of, but if you go back a long time ago, it reminded people of a certain other event. And is Harry Truman's picture is now in the lobby, in a nice location in the lobby where it should have been, but that stopped a lot of fighting. And this stopped a lot of fighting. When that happened, it was a whole different ballgame.
Can you say what might make you have the desire to do another strike on Iran?
Another what?
Another strike on Iran.
I hope we're not going to have to do that. I can't imagine wanting to do that. I can't imagine them wanting to do it. They want to meet. They want to meet. They want to work something out. If you remember when it was done, I sort of said, what's the purpose of talking? It's been knocked out and knocked out completely. But they've requested a meeting, and I'm going to go to a meeting. And if we can put something down on paper, that will be fine. That will be good. I think they've gained a lot of respect for us. I think they've gained a lot of respect for Israel also. But they would like to meet, and we're going to have a meeting. Steve, when is that meeting going to be? Do you want to say?
Rather, very quickly. Very quickly. In the next week or so.
I mean, that could have been summarized in a few sentences, I guess. Uthman, again, the Iranian foreign minister is saying that in the run-up to the Israeli aggression against Iran, there had been numerous messaging between the two sides, the Iranians and the Americans. In those negotiations, he has spoken of having been on the threshold of a historic agreement, that in return, Iran was supposed to agree to certain restrictions to its nuclear program and the removal of all U.S. sanctions against Iran, which is what the Iranians called these negotiations, sanctions-removing negotiations. That were so important to Iran and Iranians. But I want to talk about something else, and that is Trump says he's the U.S. president. He claims no one can manipulate him. But based on his words and his actions in regards to Palestine, in regards to Iran, how much of a Zionist puppet do you think he is?
I think it's easy to read it as him being a Zionist puppet, but I think I would personally push back on that. It's not that the U.S. is a puppet of Israel or that Donald Trump is a puppet of Israel. They are partners in crime, fully aware, fully equally culpable in the genocide that they commit. The history of the U.S. aggression in the region goes much deeper than Israel. The U.S. has consistently intervened and reveled in the blood of Arabs and Middle Easterners. Even when Israel necessarily didn't necessarily feel it was necessary, it was U.S. is part of the Israeli policy in the Middle East, just as Israel is part of the U.S. policy in the Middle East, but they aren't separable in that sense. And I disagree with this idea that Donald Trump was manipulated away from his INC war stance and away from his willingness to start new wars. In reality, I think that he, along with every other American president, is well aware of the actions they're taking. They're well aware of the repercussions. They simply don't care, or more likely, are happy with the consequences of their actions, happy with the death and murder that they bring to the Middle East and have brought to the Middle East. And so I think, personally, I think this comes from many people in the U.S. wanting to shift responsibility to Israel, shift responsibility for their own state. The truth is much clearer. It's much more straightforward. The U.S. bears more responsibility, I would say, than Israel in its aggression in the Middle East, not the other way around.
Correct. And, that meeting in Washington really has gone from the ridiculous to the absurd. The Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu surprised Trump with a formal letter nominating him for the Nobel Peace Prize, and it didn't look staged at all. The letter sent to the Nobel Prize Committee praises Trump's leadership in the Middle East. Netanyahu called Trump a leader of the free world. Trump, caught off guard, said the nomination was, quote unquote, very meaningful, especially coming from Netanyahu, who is wanted by the ICC.
I want to express the appreciation and admiration not only of all Israelis, but of the Jewish people and many, many admirers around the world for your leadership of the free world, your leadership of a just cause, and the pursuit of peace and security, which you are leading in many lands, but now especially in the Middle East. We have great opportunities. The President has an extraordinary team, and I think our teams together make an extraordinary combination to meet challenges and seize opportunities. But the President has already realized great opportunities. He forged the Abraham Accords. He's forging peace as we speak in one country and one region after the other. So I want to present to you, Mr. President, the letter I sent to the Nobel Prize Committee. It's nominating you for the Peace Prize, which is well-deserved, and you should get it.
Thank you very much. This I didn't know. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Coming from you in particular, this is very meaningful. Thank you very much, Bibi.
Thank you. Thank you for everything you're doing.
Thank you. It's a great honor.
I think President Trump had a brilliant vision. It's called free choice. You know, if people want to stay, they can stay. But if they want to leave, they should be able to leave. It shouldn't be a, you know, a prison. It should be an open place and give people a free choice. We're working with the United States very closely about finding countries that will seek to realize what they always say, that they want to give the Palestinians a better future. And those who, and I think we're getting close to finding several countries, and I think this will give, again, the freedom to choose. Palestine should have it, and I hope that we can secure it close by.
We've had great cooperation from surrounding Israel, surrounding countries, great cooperation from every single one of them. So something good will happen.
We're trying to laugh, Sakina. So a Nobel Prize nomination by a prime minister who is wanted by the International Criminal Court to a man who just violated the sovereignty of Iran and breached international law by bombing those three nuclear sites.
You know, they are just as bad as each other. It's nauseating, to be honest, to be listening to them, you know, as if this is some kind of a game that they're playing, like it's some kind of a joke. I think what they don't realize is, you know, you reach a certain stage of arrogance, and this is, you know, whether nationwide, if you look at history, we see this in many empires that have fallen. You know, they reach a level of arrogance whereby they actually think that they are blinding the entire world with what they are saying and doing. And the reality is actually the opposite. I mean, at the moment, there is no state or, you know, who is hated as much as Israel. No person hated as much as Trump and Netanyahu. And it's no more a secret. People around the world, everywhere, really recognize them for what they are. He's talking about, you know, Gazans having the right to, you know, choose where they want to go. They, after having bombed them, killed these people, you know, denied them food, water for 2 years. I mean, even the fact that they have the audacity to sit and speak words like that. And, you know, it reminds me, you know, when sometimes issues like these, it makes you feel person of faith. It makes you reflect. And I reflect on the Holy Book, you know, on the Holy Quran. And I remember that the Suratul Fil talks about this army of an elephant, you know, who had come to attack Mecca at that time, and they didn't have any you know, weapons. And he's talking about all these amazing weapons that America has. It was similar in that way, you know. There were elephants which were considered to be the biggest weapon at that time, and how were they destroyed? With small birds throwing tiny little stones on them that killed the entire army. So it will take very little. It will take the pain of these Palestinians, of the people of Gaza, you know, the blood that has been shed. That is what it's going to take. It just really infuriates me to listen to them sitting there, you know, and talking about giving each other awards and, like, talking about, you know, giving safe space to Palestinians after what they have done to them for the past 2 years.
Thank you. Sekin Adatu, journalist here in the studio with me, and Tariq Uthman, British-Palestinian political analyst. Thank you both for sharing your thoughts with me here on this program, and thank you. Goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
This is part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a commemoration ceremony marking the 36th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's demise. The ceremony was held in Imam Khomeini's mausoleum on June 4th, 2025.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Based on a definite divine decree, the Zionist regime is collapsing. June 4th, 2025. The U.S.'s main demand is that they don't want you to even have a nuclear industry. Iran not have a nuclear industry. They want you to be reliant on them for radiopharmaceuticals, energy, desalination equipment, and in tens of other critical fields. They don't want you to even have a nuclear industry. Thousands of scientists and researchers have been trained in Iran. Today, we have thousands of young scientists trained in nuclear and nuclear-related fields in our country. These individuals have been trained in just the past few years. Should we disappoint them, make them unemployed, and take away their hope in the future of our country? This is what the U.S. wants. This is what they're saying. This is what they're demanding from us. The rude, insolent U.S. leaders keep repeating this demand in different ways. They are opposed to our progress. They're opposed to Iran's progress. They're opposed to self-sufficiency for the Iranian nation. I'm saying this so that our beloved nation can be informed about what's happening on this issue to some extent, but of course, further explanation is certainly needed from the authorities. Our response to the absurd remarks of the loudmouths, imprudent U.S. administration is obvious. Our answer is obvious. One day, a few years ago, one of the U.S. presidents said he would dismantle and eliminate nuts and bolts of Iran's nuclear industry if he could. Of course, he admitted that he couldn't. Since that day, the nuts and bolts of our nuclear industry have become much stronger.
You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,710 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. On FM, 91.5 megahertz for Iran. You can also listen to the English channel of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. You can also listen to the radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to Iran Radio. Your presence truly enriches our broadcast. We're continuing with more outstanding programs. Here's a glimpse of what's heading your way. For this hour, we'll start with news. Following the news, join us for today's special. Then we dive into a curated selection from our finest radio productions. Stay tuned. News is coming up next.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israel pushes ahead with its genocidal war in Gaza. At least 30 people are killed as regime forces open fire on Palestinians near an aid center in the southern city of Rafah. Palestinians say Israel's refusal to fully withdraw troops from Gaza is holding back the ceasefire talks in Doha. And U.S. defense officials, pardon, confirm a key military structure was destroyed during Iran's retaliatory strike on the country's Al Udeid air base in Qatar. Welcome to World News. Our top story, it's been another deadly day for Palestinians in Gaza as the Israeli military presses ahead with its aggression against the besieged territory. Now, one of the deadliest strikes, 30 people were killed and some 200 injured after Israeli forces opened fire on Palestinians seeking aid near a distribution center in the southern city of Rafah and in Deir al-Balah in central Gaza. Several people were killed when Israeli warplanes bombed a gas station. A separate attack in the same area claimed several more lives as well. Israeli forces also shelled multiple neighborhoods across Gaza, including Rimal, Sheikh Radwan, and Al-Tufa. According to the Gaza health officials, at least 60 Palestinians have been killed in the territory since dawn today. An ongoing Israeli onslaught, which began back in October of 2023, has now claimed over 57,800 Palestinian lives and left over 138,000 others wounded. And earlier we spoke to our Gaza correspondent, Gade Ibrahim, for more on latest Israeli attacks across the besieged strip.
The Israeli occupation has been intensifying its attacks on the Gaza Strip, killing more Palestinians. This night was really bloody for the Palestinians in Gaza and in the south in Khan Yunis City. A massacre was committed in Khan Yunis City that resulted in the killing of nine of the same family, Abu Raida family, including an ex-prisoner. And the most brutal of them targeted an apartment in Ar-Rimal neighborhood that resulted in the killing of the three of Azad family, including an ex-prisoner, the youngest ex-prisoner from the Israeli occupation prisons. Yusuf Azdaq. Yusuf is it is mentioned worthy that Yusuf was actually the youngest ex-prisoner inside the Israeli prisons before his mother, when his mother was actually pregnant with him and she gave birth to him inside the Israeli prisons. However, this dawn, the Israeli occupation forces assassinated them by a direct attack on the family apartment that resulted also in the killing of many members of the family as well.
Top UN expert on Palestinian rights says she plans to continue her work despite U.S. sanctions. Francesca Albanese warned that the sanctions could set a dangerous precedent for human rights defenders worldwide. She said it is scary that there are no red lines any longer. Albanese has repeatedly criticized Israel and the U.S. for the Gaza genocide, and she's the first special rapporteur to be sanctioned. The U.S. has cited her role in prosecutions of Israeli leaders at the International Criminal Court. Albanese now faces asset freezes in the U.S.